Father, we are grateful to you for Christ. It is because of him we have the opportunity to be forgiven of our sins when we place our faith in him. And it is because of him that we know that there is a future for us. It is because of his resurrection that we know that the end of this life is not the end for us, but we have a foretaste of deliverance, all because Christ died and rose again for us. And so we're grateful, Lord. We're grateful for the salvation that we have, and we pray that you would be honored as we open your word this morning and as we study it together. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Well, good morning and welcome again to all of you to San Francisco Bible Church. It's great to see so many guests here this morning, and I'm grateful that I saw a good number of you who were at yesterday's picnic here in the congregation as well this morning. And so I'm really glad that you were able to make it to our picnic as the Lord continues to grow our church in so many various ways. It's hard for us to gather together all in one place. And so anytime we have opportunity to be together in one place, it's always a special treat. It's always a special privilege. If you missed our church family picnic yesterday, we're sorry that you weren't able to join us. But you do have an opportunity, and it seems like the window of opportunity is closing, to join us for our church family retreat. And that's another time where we can get together, both 8 a.m. and 11:15 services, plus our Cantonese congregation as well. So if you want to have that chance to be together with the entire church family all at once, we encourage you to sign up as quickly as you can for our church family retreat. One more thing. If you would like a handout to follow along with our sermon this morning, you can do so through this QR code. But if you prefer pen and paper, we do have pens and paper in the back. We have physical handouts in the back, so if you would like it, we have it available for you. Our sermon this morning brings us back to Acts 13 as we continue to study how God brings the gospel to the world. And we're going to see that in Paul's first missionary journey. But before we begin, let's pray one more time and ask God for his blessing upon the preaching of his word. Our God, we're so grateful to you for your word. It is through it that we learn more about you. And it is because of our understanding of who you are that we want to worship. It's because of our understanding of who you are that we sing praise. And so we pray, O Lord, that you would give us that greater understanding of who you are as we study your word this morning. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen. When it comes to the salvation that we have in Christ, have you ever stopped and asked yourself why the gospel ought to be precious to Christians? Have you ever thought about why it's precious? And no, I'm not just talking about how precious the gospel is just because our sins are forgiven, although that certainly contributes to the preciousness of the gospel. The preciousness of the gospel that I refer to is not just about what the gospel does for us. I'm talking about the preciousness of the gospel that results in our understanding of God and his character. A preciousness that results in thankfulness to God for who he is and how he chose to save us. We have said at different times and in different ways in our Sunday sermons that the gospel is about more than our salvation. It is primarily about God and his glory as he himself saves sinners. If you're unfamiliar with this idea, we're not replacing the gospel with another gospel, because the gospel certainly does tell us the good news that Jesus died on the cross for our sins in our place, and that he rose again 3 days later so that those who believe in him will be forgiven. It's the vital truth that all who want to be believers in Christ must believe. That is for sure the gospel. We're not replacing that. However, the good news of the gospel does not simply stop there. The good news of the gospel becomes even sweeter when we see that God's salvation plan for all of mankind was not a reaction to Adam and Eve's fall. He wasn't surprised. It's not like they fumbled it and he was surprised and he had to scramble to come up with a solution. It's not like we did something that messed up his entire plan. He had the fall and our redemption in mind from the very beginning. And this makes the gospel even sweeter when we see that God himself is responsible for saving us from his wrath, which we so rightly deserve. And it's not really even a question as to whether we deserve it, because we earned his wrath like we earn a paycheck. We put work into that. We deserve his wrath. But this again points to the preciousness of the gospel, because it's only by his mercy, it's only by his grace that you and I are able to place our faith in Jesus Christ and to be saved from our sins. You see, at any point throughout human history, God could have pulled the plug. Or he could have pulled the plug on the salvation plan that he had extended to us, and he would have been right to do so. But he never did. Or he never did. And as Paul will demonstrate in his sermon to those in Pisidian Antioch this morning, God has been faithful. He has been faithful to his salvation plan. None of his promises ever faltered. None of his promises ever fell through. God said he would bring about salvation for his people, and he accomplished it through Christ. And as that salvation that God promised first to Israel and then to the world begins to expand, just like he planned, we have every reason to grow in our appreciation of that salvation plan as we review it. So this morning, we're going to examine three comforting realities from Paul's sermon that increase our appreciation for God's salvation plan. The first is that God works in all circumstances. The second is that God keeps his promises faithfully. And third, that God saves his people completely. If you're having trouble keeping up with the outline, don't worry. That's why the online bulletin outline is there for you, so you can catch up. But these points will come back up in just a little bit. The first comforting reality from Paul's sermon that increases our appreciation for God's salvation plan is that God works in all circumstances. Verse 13. Now after Paul and his companions set sail from Paphos, they came to Perga in Pamphylia, but John left them and returned to Jerusalem. For those of you who are geographically challenged like me, I provided a map for you to help you visually see where we're at in today's sermon. We've long left Israel, and now we are leaving the island of Cyprus in order to bring the gospel further northwest. Perga in Pamphylia is in Asia Minor. It is it's in the kingdom of Galatia. And if you still have trouble with that, like me, it's in Turkey, modern-day Turkey. Okay, so once they arrive at Perga, there's a change. Right, they have all this ministry that's happening in the island of Cyprus. They basically were able to do a lot of good ministry. They went through the entire island, basically, and they were able to preach the gospel to the people there. And then they go to Perga, and then something happens. An interruption to the mission. John, also known as John Mark, or Mark, the one who wrote the gospel of Mark, he leaves them, and he returns to Jerusalem. We're not told why John chooses to leave Paul and Barnabas at this point. Scholars have speculated that perhaps he was homesick, Right? He left Jerusalem. He went through Cyprus. It's been a long time since he's been home. He wants to go home. Perhaps that was one of the reasons why. Another speculation is that maybe he was jealous. He didn't really like the fact that Paul was becoming the more prominent preacher and that his cousin Barnabas was taking back seat. And so he's like, well, I don't want to be a part of this anymore. My cousin's not first. I don't want to be here. Perhaps that's another reason why. We're not really told why he leaves that early missions team, but we do know from Acts 15, 38 through 39, that Paul did not see John's reason for leaving as a good one. He didn't see it as a good one. He didn't trust him. And so later on, when they had opportunity to see whether they would bring John on the team again, Paul's like, no, absolutely not. We're not going to do that. And so for the longest time, Paul did not think that John was trustworthy. But that does change later, because he will, towards the end of his ministry, specifically ask for John Mark to come to him because he was useful to him. All right, but we're jumping ahead a little bit here. There is some redemption for John eventually. But right now, he abandons the team. He abandons the team. And that's heartbreaking, right? Because anytime we're working with anyone to do gospel ministry, if we lose part of our team, right, it just kind of feels different. It's just not the same. And so instead of remaining at Perga, we see in verse 14 of Acts 13 that Paul and his team, they move on rather quickly. They don't stay in Perga very long, but they use it as a launch point as they seek to arrive in Pisidian Antioch. Now, if the name Antioch sounds familiar to you, that is because there was an Antioch mentioned in Acts 11. And that one we call Syrian Antioch. It was more in the mainland. And there were more Antiochs besides these two because Seleucus I Nicator named a total of 16 cities either after his father or his son, both of whom's name were Antiochus. So there's a lot of Antiochs out there, but that's why we're distinguishing this one as Pisidian Antioch. Now, what made Pisidian Antioch important is its location near the Roman road from Ephesus to the river Euphrates. Paul favored preaching the gospel to such critical city centers so that the gospel would readily radiate out into the surrounding regions. He was strategic. Paul was strategic in the cities he chose to preach the gospel to because he wanted to make sure that once he preached the gospel in a particular city, that they would themselves go out to the surrounding areas to minister to other people. Now, Luke, he just kind of tells us, oh, they went from Perga to Pisidian Antioch. It's just a really quick mention. But what we don't realize is that the journey from Perga to Pisidian Antioch was not an easy one. It was a roughly 100-mile journey. It consisted of many treacherous mountain passes, dangers from the rivers, and, of course, with all these natural areas of cover, the potential of ambush from robbers. Many scholars even believe, from Galatians 4:13, that Paul had contracted malaria in the lower areas around Perga. It says here in Galatians 4:13, but you know that it was because of a bodily illness that I proclaimed the gospel to you the first time. It wasn't exactly his plan initially to go straight to Pisidian Antioch. We noted in the map, right, that Pisidian Antioch is in that Galatian region. But because he likely contracted malaria in those lower areas around Perga, he wanted to go up to the higher altitudes of Pisidian Antioch in order to recover. And God uses that, right? Even in that situation, he uses that to allow the gospel to go forth to the people in that region. You see, the Lord was kind to Paul. Even though Paul had to endure the dangerous 100-mile trek to Pisidian Antioch, even though he likely had to battle through an illness, and even though he and his team had to deal with John Mark leaving them for not-so-good reasons, God placed Paul and his team in the right place at the right time so that the gospel can go to the right people. And we see that, as was their custom, Paul and his team go into the synagogue and they sit down. Right, just normal stuff. But verse 15 says this: and after the reading of the law and the prophets, the synagogue officials sent to them, saying, "Brothers, If you have any word of exhortation for the people, say it. The reading of the law and the prophets during a synagogue service, that's typical. They had a calendar where they had particular readings from the law and a corresponding passage from the prophets that they would read every Sabbath day. Following the reading of the law and the prophets, the officials would ask someone to deliver an address based off of the readings. Now, we don't know exactly why Paul was chosen to give an address to those in attendance, but God was working. Paul didn't have to seek out an opportunity. They invited him to the pulpit. They invited him to preach the gospel. Brothers and sisters, it's easy for us at times to be like Job when things happen to us in our lives. And we wonder why God has allowed certain things to happen. Why did he allow me to get sick? Why did he allow me to suffer? Why did he allow tragedy into my life? And there are no easy answers for those questions. Like Job, we may never get the answers to our questions. But what we have to remind ourselves of in these times of difficulty is the truth that God loves us, that he cares for us, and that he is working even in spite of the circumstances that we find ourselves in. In Psalm 119, verse 68, we are reminded that God is good and that he does good. In Romans 8, 28 through 29, we are reminded that God works things together for our good. We are called according to his purpose to be conformed to the image and of his son. And so everything that happens is for our good. We might not like the good that God brings into our lives. Or just like children do not like vegetables, nor do they like naps, nor do they like structure, nor do they like discipline. But ultimately, we give children vegetables, naps, structure, and discipline because it's for their ultimate good. And so we're reminded, despite the circumstances that Paul and his team face with John Mark leaving, the bodily illnesses that they endured, and the rigors of traveling on foot in those days, that God was working. He was working for ultimate good. He had not turned a blind eye to Paul, but he was already working at that time to accomplish his plan, right, to bring the gospel to Galatia so that it can go further. And this brings us to the second comforting reality from Paul's sermon that increases our appreciation for God's salvation plan. And that is, God keeps his promises faithfully. God keeps his promises faithfully. Verses 16 through 17. So Paul stood up and, motioning with his hand, said, "Men of Israel, and you who fear God, listen. The God of this people, Israel, chose our fathers and lifted up the people during their stay in the land of Egypt. And with an uplifted arm, he led them out from it." You'll notice Paul recognizes those in attendance at this synagogue service. He surveys the crowd, and he knows that it's not just Jewish people there. There are also those who are God-fearers there. By way of reminder for you all, those who fear God or God-fearers are not those who take Judaism more seriously among those of ethnic Jewish descent. God-fearers are those like Cornelius, Gentiles who desired to worship God, to worship Yahweh, but must do so at a distance because they were considered outside of God's chosen people. So Paul recognizes that he has both groups of people in front of him, but he still wants to drive home a point for them from Israel's history. So much like Stephen did before him, Paul goes through a selected portion of Israel's history to prove a theological point, to prove that God intervenes in human history to save his people, and he ultimately does so through Jesus Christ. That's the whole point of this sermon. First, he starts with Egypt. He reminds the people of their historical slavery in Egypt. And yet, Because God chose their people, he himself led them out of Egypt with an uplifted arm, with his own power. He delivered his people from slavery. They did nothing to earn it. They contributed nothing to their own salvation. God alone saved them from their slavery in Egypt. Verse 18. And for a period of about 40 years, he put up with them in the wilderness. The people did nothing to earn their salvation from slavery in Egypt, but they did do something to earn their wilderness wanderings. They contributed to their own wilderness wanderings when they refused to take the promised land. God said, take it. They said, no way. Those people, they look big and strong. We're going to die. We won't believe you. We're not going to take this land. And he said, all right. Into the wilderness you go. So for 40 years, he put up with them. He put up with their unbelief. He put up with their complaining. He put up with their false narratives about him and with their belief that they actually would be better off as slaves in Egypt because at least they would have fish and cucumbers for free. I don't know about you, but fish and cucumbers, not worth being a slave for. Yeah? You can get that for a dollar. Well, the cucumbers at least. The words put up with them could technically also be translated as took care of them. If you want to take that translation, God's kindness still shines through because God's compassionate care for the people, despite their rebellion, remains true. Despite their complaining, despite their unbelief, their shoes did not wear out. Despite their complaining, they didn't have to replace their clothes. Despite their unbelief, God provided them food for free. And they didn't have to endure the whips of the Egyptians to get it. God intervened to save them. Verse 19, not just that. And when he destroyed seven nations in the land of Canaan, he distributed their land as an inheritance, all of which took about 450 years. This nation of Israelites came out of the land of Egypt as slaves, not battle-hardened people, not people trained in the art of warfare. And yet God was the one who trained them up. He delivered them. He allowed them to displace seven nations, established nations, to give them the promised land. You won't take it for yourself, I'll give it to you because it's yours. Because I promised it. Now, it took them about 450 years to occupy the land that they did. But he gave it to them. Right? It's not his fault that they didn't take possession of it. And, you know, to be honest, there's still more that God promised to them that they haven't even taken possession of yet to this day. Right? That's still future. So God, he's faithful to his promises. He promised them the land. They didn't want it when he gave it. So he put them in the wilderness for disciplinary reasons, and then he gave it to them anyway. That's kindness, is it not? That's faithfulness to his promises. That's grace. That's grace. Verse 20 through 21. And after these things, he gave them judges until Samuel the prophet. Then they asked for a king, and God gave them Saul, the son of Kish, a man of the tribe of Benjamin, for 40 years. If you remember from reading through the book of Judges or studying the book of Judges, God's people needed the judges to save them. They would be stuck in cycles of sin, discipline, requests for forgiveness, and deliverance, never learning their lesson. Though God constantly rescued them through the judges. They never learned their lesson. Every time they sinned, they'd cry out and say, oh, we're oppressed. Lord, save us. And then he would through the judges. And then they'd be happy and thankful. And then it started all over again, never learning their lessons. But yet he consistently chose to save them through the judges. Despite the fact that God intervened and rescued them, they still had the gall to say, Lord, you are not enough. You are not enough. We want to be like the big boys. We want to be like the other nations. We want a king just like them. They had the gall to say, This is not working for us, God. You saving us through the judges, that's not working. We need a king. If we had a king, everything would be better. We want to look just like these other nations that you have judged. It's crazy. And that's what they wanted. And so God said, if that's what you want, that's what you'll get. And so he gave them Saul. And yet, as a shock to no one, Saul does not pan out. Right? Having a king like the other nations does not make Israel better. God had better for his people. Verse 22. And after he, that is God, had removed him, that is Saul, he raised up David to be their king, about whom he also said, bearing witness, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart, who will do all my will. Notice, Paul makes it very clear that God removed Saul from being king. Saul died technically at the hands of the Philistines in battle, but his death was permitted by God's disciplinary action for Saul's disobedience and failure to follow after God. And God instead raises up a different man, a different king, who demonstrates the kind of king that God wants for his people. He doesn't want them to have a king just like the nations have. He wants them to have a king who will lead them in worship, a king who is a man after God's own heart, a king who will do all of God's will. Now, we know David. We know his flaws from the scriptures. David does not fulfill what the right man for the job should be completely. But that was kind of the point that God had anyways. You need a king like David, but he has to be better than David. Because a human king on his own cannot love God perfectly, and he cannot do the will of God perfectly. You need a different kind of king, and God says, I will provide that different kind of king through David's descendants. Verse 23 through 25. From the seed of this man, according to promise, God has brought to Israel a Savior, Jesus. After John had preached before his coming a baptism of repentance to all the people of Israel. And as John was fulfilling his course, he kept saying, what do you suppose that I am? I am not he. But behold, one is coming after me, of whom I am not worthy to untie the sandals of his feet. See, David was the type of king God was going to raise up to lead his people, but he's not going to be the right man. It was going to be through David's descendants that God would bring about this promised king. It's all according to promise. And that promise is the promise God makes in 2 Samuel 7. To give David someone who will sit on the throne, who will reign forever. Who is that king? Who is that savior? None other than Jesus. But just claiming Davidic lineage is not going to be good enough. Paul goes on to prove that there are other scriptures that prove that Jesus is the promised Savior, that he is the Messiah. He first points to the ministry of John the Baptist. Paul doesn't provide a direct scripture reference here, but he alludes to it. He alludes to how John the Baptist fulfills, in part, Isaiah 40, verse 3, that calls for a forerunner to make known that the Lord is coming. That's why when people were wondering whether John was the Messiah, he told them very clearly, no, I am not he. I am the forerunner. I am the one who goes before. He was the one who is a herald. He says, make way, make way. The king is coming. And that's why he's saying, I'm not even worthy to untie the sandals on his feet. You and I, we untie our own shoes. Right? We're not fancy enough to have other people come and untie our shoes for us. But back in their day, untying the sandals on your feet, right, that's not the job of the person who is superior. That is the job of the servant. And what John the Baptist is saying is, the one who comes after me is so worthy, I can't even do the servant's job of untying the sandals of his feet. Right? He's so much greater, so much mightier than me. Verses 26 through 29 of Acts 13. Brothers, This is the conclusion that Paul is coming to. Brothers, sons of Abraham's family, and those among you who fear God, to us the word of this salvation was sent. For those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, recognizing neither him nor the utterances of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found no ground for death, they asked Pilate that he be executed. And when they had finished all that was written concerning him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb. Paul wants his hearers, both ethnic Jew and God-fearing Gentile alike, to know that they don't have to keep waiting for God's salvation. They were in this continual state of waiting, waiting and anticipating. When is God's salvation going to be made known to us? When is it going to come to us? When is Messiah coming? And Paul says, stop. You don't need to wait anymore. He has come. He's already come. God was faithful to keep his promises, and those promises are fulfilled in Jesus. But if Jesus is so great, why didn't the rulers in Jerusalem know who Jesus was? Why were they still waiting? Right? That would be the argument that people could make. And Paul anticipates that argument. And so in verse 27, he's basically saying to them, here's your answer for why the religious leaders did not recognize that the Messiah had already come. And his answer is absolutely stunning. These faithful people in Jerusalem, these religious leaders in Jerusalem, who studied the scriptures week in and week out, who attended the services, who did all the rituals, who even created an extra layer of law so that you don't violate the ones in them, in the Bible, were not able to recognize that Jesus was their Messiah because of their own ignorance. They studied the scriptures, yet they were still ignorant of them. The prophets told the people about Messiah. The prophets told people what Messiah would do, what he would be like. And despite all of this, the prophet said, you're going to have this Messiah, and you're not going to recognize him. You're going to betray him. You're going to kill him. And despite the early warning, they still missed him. All according to God's plan still. But they still missed him, even though they were supposedly experts of the law. You see, Paul knows their practices, and he knows their habits. He knows how diligently they study the scriptures. And he says, look, just as the prophet said, despite your regular habit of reading the scriptures, you were ignorant of what the scriptures actually said. And despite your ignorance, God still fulfills his promises. You do everything that he said you were going to do. And that's how your Savior has come, and you've missed him completely. Now, this is not a point of this is not the main point of the text, but brothers and sisters, we can be like that too. Can't we? We can read our Bibles every day. We can pray every day. And I'm not just talking about thanking God for the food. We can curate what we listen to at home so that we're only listening to doctrinally sound preachers. We're only listening to doctrinally sound music. We're only listening to doctrinally sound podcasts. We're only reading doctrinally sound books. We can do all those things and still be ignorant of the scriptures. Just because we come to church doesn't mean that we are actively growing to love Christ. It doesn't mean that we are actively striving to become more like him. It doesn't matter how much theology you study. It doesn't matter how much you rejoice in studying theology. If you're full of theological knowledge, but you have no love for God, you still have nothing. Because theological knowledge is not a mark of maturity. It just makes you a nerd. What is the greatest commandment? That we love the Lord our God with all our heart, all our mind, all our soul, and all our strength. You use that theology that you've accumulated to grow in your love for Christ so that you can become more like Him. You must change. There is no option for you not to change. He has done everything to get all of the sin out of the way so that we can become more like Jesus. And if that's the case, it doesn't matter if you build your head, but you don't have a heart for the Lord. Oh, may we be humble. Oh, may we be hungry to not just be around God's word all the time, but to be in it and to be changed by it. It won't do you an ounce of good if you have a head full of knowledge, but a heart full of rebellion. Again, not the point of, but it's an application. Back to our text. The ignorance of the religious leaders, it was expected. It was already planned for by God. Everything that they did fulfilled all of the promises that the prophets foretold would happen concerning Messiah. So Davidic lineage, it's not the only proof that Jesus is the Savior. The scriptures point to him too. And it's not just the big promises, it's the small stuff too. Jesus' unjust execution, foretold in scripture. The way in which he was killed, crucifixion, foretold in scripture. His burial, technically, he was executed as a criminal. He should have been thrown into a mass grave. He was put into a tomb. That was unconventional. That too was foretold by scripture. But that's not all. Verses 30 through 31. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who came up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, the very ones who are now his witnesses to the people. You see, though the Jewish leaders thought they had the final say in killing Jesus and burying him, they did not have the final say, right? Because normally, if you kill someone, you have the final say because they're dead. But God raised Jesus from the dead. So God has the final say. And that was proved not just through the accounts that people heard of Jesus' resurrection, but the very fact that the ones who followed him while he was present on earth are his witnesses, and they're proclaiming the gospel. They're proclaiming that Jesus Christ came, he died, and he rose 3 days later. The disciples' faithful witnessing is proof that salvation is through Jesus and Jesus alone. In verses 32 through 37, Paul, he pulls out three specific scriptures to really confirm that truth that salvation has come and it is through Jesus alone. In verses 32 through 33, Paul proves from Psalm 2 that God's promise of providing his anointed one, his son, to rule stands fulfilled. While he may not have received his full inheritance of the nations just yet, the anointed son is king, and he will receive his inheritance in due time. In verse 34, Paul proves that Jesus is the rightful heir of the promise for David to have a descendant who will reign forever, in that he receives all of the promises of David, and he passes them on to his people. In verses 35 through 37, Paul repeats the quote from Psalm 16:10 that Peter also uses in Acts 2 to show that David could not have been writing about himself because David died. David died after serving the Lord for his appointed time. So the Holy One who God will not give over to see corruption, that can't be David because David is dead. He saw corruption. But the one who does not see corruption is Jesus, because God raised him from the dead. Brothers and sisters, God keeps his promises to his people. He himself graciously intervenes in human history to ensure that his promises come to pass. Jesus does not just fulfill the promise in his lineage, he also fulfills the promises in Scripture concerning himself as well. If God is this incredibly gracious, where he himself provides the way for all who believe to be saved from his wrath, can we not trust him? He has shown kindness to you and me in that this very day, we were able to wake up and draw breath. Let the due penalty for our sin has been wiped away all because of Christ. And he himself accomplished that. So is there not comfort knowing that his faithfulness to fulfill the promises of bringing Jesus also translates to his faithfulness to forgive you? Yeah. He doesn't ask you to forgive yourself. You might think that you can't live with yourself, that you can't forgive yourself for whatever you've done, but he never asks you to. And besides, you can't even forgive yourself. What power do you have to forgive yourself? None. He forgives you, though. And oh, so sweet that he is the one who forgives. He not only forgives you, he will fulfill his promise to keep you forever, too. You might feel like you're just holding on, just barely holding on. That the trials that you're experiencing in this life are so great that were it not for God's kindness, you would just die. You might feel that way. But God will be the one, no matter how you feel, who will bring you all the way home. He will be the one who holds you. He will be the one who keeps you safe. And even if you do die, it's not the end. Because he brings you home to himself. All because of his faithfulness. All because of Christ. And that brings us to the third comforting reality from Paul's sermon that increases our appreciation for God's salvation plan. And that is that God saves people completely. God saves people completely. Verse 38. Therefore, let it be known to you, brothers, that through him forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you, and that in him everyone who believes is justified from all things which you could not be justified from through the law of Moses. Paul once again points to the faithfulness of God to intervene in human history to save them. And he now directs them to the most important way that God will save them. He saves them through the forgiveness of sins. That's why Paul implores his audience to listen, to know the truth. Forgiveness of sins is possible through Jesus, but not just forgiveness, justification too. Now, if you have the NAS, you will see instead of justified, it will say freedom, right? You receive freedom from all the things which you could not be freed from through the law of Moses. The better translation for that is justification. Justification. We'll explain what justification is in just a moment. Forgiveness, though, can be thought of as God foregoing or waiving his divine right to repay people for their sins. Right, we earn for ourselves God's wrath in our sin. Christ paid for all of our sins on the cross. Right, he waives our debt by putting himself on the line. When we place our faith in Jesus, our sins are forgiven. They're wiped clean from our record by God. Justification goes a step further. While forgiveness takes the record of sin away from us, justification deals with our legal standing. Justification is the declaration that the sinner has been declared righteous. It is the declaration that sinners are more than just not guilty. Because not guilty could imply that you were guilty, but we just couldn't find a way in the law to nail you down. Because we have the righteousness of Christ, we are completely innocent. That God sees our life in the same way that he saw Jesus' sinless, perfect life. We're innocent. We've done nothing wrong. Right? But that's because he gives us Christ's righteousness. You and I know we still do things that are wrong, right? both forgiveness and justification are found in Jesus. The sacrifices in the law of Moses, they only provided temporary coverings over sin, but it never justified anyone. And obeying the law, even if it was the law outside the law, could never make anyone completely righteous. So sin was never completely removed. But because of Jesus, people can actually be justified. If that's true, you might ask, why do we still sin? That's a great question. Justification tells us that we are legally declared righteous by Jesus. When God sees us after we've placed our faith in him, he attributes Christ's perfect righteousness to us, even though we might still be wrestling with sin in our lives. But from a legal perspective, we are righteous. Sanctification is the process by which we become more like Jesus. It describes the transformation process of becoming who God declares us to be legally because of our faith in Christ. So justification reminds us that even if we struggle with sin in this life after being saved, that our salvation is completely secured. We are absolutely forgiven of all our sins. We have been given the righteousness of Christ, and that righteousness is ours forever. God doesn't skip any steps. There is no one whose salvation will be incomplete. While we might all be at different stages of becoming like Jesus in our lives, the end result will all be the same. We will all be like him, whether it's when we get to heaven in death, or when Christ brings his people home. And this is the hope that we've been given. That we will not just be declared righteous from a legal perspective, but that eventually we're going to catch up to the status that we have. We're going to be who God says we are. However, there is a warning for those who reject the great news offered to them. Verses 40 through 41. Therefore, watch out, so that the things spoken of in the prophets may not come upon you. Look, you scoffers, and marvel and perish, for I am accomplishing a work in your days, a work which you will never believe, though someone should recount it to you. Paul wants his audience to be mindful of the fact that the good news of the gospel cannot be ignored. There must be a response to the good news that was given. And in fact, the same warning that he gives his own people in Habakkuk 1:5 applies to them too. In Habakkuk 1:5, Habakkuk provides God's people with a warning from God. You see, God's people thought that they would be safe from God's disciplinary judgment. They thought that they would not experience any of his wrath because we're the chosen. We're God's people. Nothing's going to happen to us. But surprise, being a part of God's people does not exempt you from God's corrective discipline. You see, these people, they're like, there is no way that God would ever discipline us. He wouldn't certainly not use a wicked nation like Babylon to judge us, would he? And God says, I would. I will. Unless you repent. They didn't repent. They heard the warning and they didn't believe. They were told exactly what would happen. And God said, if you do not listen, you will be expelled from the land. See, God told them exactly what he was going to do. Right? Though someone should recount it to you, you will not believe. In the hardness of heart, they rejected God's word because they thought they knew better. And the fact that God used Babylon to judge his people shows us, actually, that God doesn't care about special status. Just because you were born Jewish doesn't save you. Just because you follow all the rituals, that won't save you either. The fact that God intervenes in human history at all demonstrates the fact that His intervention is what saves. God's intervention is what saves. He's the one who provides a complete salvation for all who place their faith in Christ. And for all who leave their sins behind, for all who place their faith in Jesus, there will be no one left behind because God will take care of it all. He will bring you all the way home. He's intervened, therefore no one will take you out of his hand. For those who hear the good news of the gospel and they think that this doesn't apply to them, that they don't have to believe, that they don't have to change, that they don't have to love the Lord, God leaves them with the same prophetic warning that he gave to his people before he disciplined them. Ignore God's warning at your own risk. However, if you have indeed placed your faith in Christ and turned away from your sins, you have nothing to fear. Though you may still wrestle with your sin, the forgiveness made available to you in Christ is complete. You might feel trapped in your sins. You might feel as if you'll never change. But the promise of God is that you can change, because he is the one at work in your life to produce that change. And so if we ever say, oh, there's no way, it's too late for me, I won't be able to change, you can't teach an old dog new tricks. If that's what you're saying about your sin, just be reminded of the fact that, no, that's not the truth at all. That's not reality at all. You're not saying you can't sin, that you can't change. You're saying you won't. Because God says you can. God says you will. And if you hold on and you say, no, I'm just going to keep doing me, you're not loving the Lord. You're not seeking to change. You're just saying, I'm just going to be the person I always was going to be. And I don't care that Jesus came to save me. I'm going to keep doing what I'm doing, and God's just going to have to love me anyways. That's still rebellion. And yet, he still is gracious. Forgiveness is still possible. But remember that you can change. There is always hope. For the Christian, there is never an end of hope. There's always hope because Christ, our living hope, is waiting for us. For God's people, there's always that hope. This morning, we had a chance to look at the gospel from a different camera angle, and we were able to see the good news of the gospel through the lens of God being faithful. Every promise that he made to his people to save them, he has fulfilled. He told his people about their sin problem. He told them they can't take care of it on their own. He told them that he would save them by bringing them a Messiah, and he did. He was faithful throughout all of human history to provide them with that path forward, to show them that it's only through him, it's only through faith in Christ that they would be saved completely. If it were not for God's gracious intervention, we would all remain in our sin. But because God proves himself in all of his promises faithful, in all of his actions, every single person who turns away from their sins and believes in Jesus can have that complete assurance of salvation. And that's what makes the gospel sweet. That's what makes the gospel precious. Not just that your sins are forgiven, but the fact that God himself is the one who saves you. And because he has been so gracious, because he has been so kind, you can be comforted because you know that he works in all circumstances. You can be comforted because you know that he always keeps his promises. You can be comforted because you know that your salvation is secure in him. Because he is so faithful, because he is so gracious, that makes the gospel so precious. How can we be bitter when we know how much he loves us? How can we complain when we know that he has taken everything out of the way to secure our way home? How can we remain in our sin? We know that he sent Jesus to die to free us from our sin. How can we refuse to change when we know that he himself is the one who gives us the Holy Spirit so that we can change? He does everything. And because he does everything, because of his immense love for us, we can love him all the more, yes? Yeah. Some discussion questions for us, for your community groups, or for your own meditation. Number one, what makes remembering God's work in all our circumstances difficult to believe or accept? Why? Number two, how does God's faithfulness to keep his promises increase our appreciation of him and our trust in him? And number three, how might we use the reality of God's complete salvation to comfort those who are struggling in their faith? Let's pray. Our Father, we are grateful to you for your loving kindness to us, for your faithfulness to us. The majority of us here in this room this day would actually not be the original recipients of your salvation plan because we're not Jewish. But you, in your loving kindness, determined that it would be too small a thing for your son to merely save those in Israel. And so you gave him to the world so that people from every tribe, tongue, and nation could be saved. So that your glorious gospel would be made known. So that we could see you as you are and recognize how great a God you are. That there is no one like you. And because there is no one like you, you deserve all the glory, all the honor, and all the power and all the praise. We pray that as we respond to the song, that we would rejoice in these truths that we have a chance to marinate in this morning. It's in your sons that we pray. Amen.